You're going to be opening your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. We looked this morning at the work and enabling power of the Holy Spirit as He works in us and enables us to work. And we have our part to play, and so tonight we're going to look at the subject of understanding dependent discipline. That is how we can practice the disciplines that lead to the pursuit of holiness and do so in a spirit of genuine dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Let me read Proverbs 2, 1 through 5 for you. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Now, the reason that I have chosen this particular scripture to introduce the subject of dependent discipline is because it so aptly describes what I mean by that term. In this passage, Solomon gives three necessary characteristics of the person who would understand the fear of God. Now, I don't want to get into the subject of the fear of God at this time, so let me just say that a simple definition of that term is a profound reverence for God that results in a life that is seeking to please God. A profound reverence for God that results in a life that is seeking to please God. So the passage here really is relevant to our subject of spiritual transformation, that of seeking to please God through the pursuit of holiness. As we look at this passage, we find that there are three characteristics of the person who will find the knowledge of God, and these three characteristics will apply likewise in our pursuit of holiness. So I'm making that legitimate, easy transfer from just the fear of God to the pursuit of holiness. The first characteristic that Solomon says is necessary is a teachable spirit. Verse 1, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you. The person with this attitude receives his father's words and treasures up his commandments in his heart. He is not only open to instruction, he actually treasures it. The second characteristic is a diligent attitude, and we find this in verses 2 and 4. Making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. If you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures. And so here the idea of seeking as silver and searching as for hidden treasures implies the diligence that a person would employ if he were hunting for gold or something like that. And so this person not only gives earnest attention to his father's teaching, he actually seeks it out with the diligence of one seeking valuable treasure. I'm reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 6 in the fourth beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And this would be the attitude of a person who really wants to pursue holiness. The third characteristic, and I'm going to go back and develop these, I just want to give them to you first. But the third characteristic is an attitude of dependence, and this is found in verse 3. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, the person with this attitude recognizes that a teachable spirit and a diligent attitude are not enough. He knows he still needs the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to enlighten his understanding and particularly to make his word applicable to his life. And though this passage is primarily teaching the benefit of instruction, its three principles of a teachable spirit and a combination of diligence and dependence applies to the entire scope of spiritual transformation. So let's look at each of these in more detail. First of all, the teachable spirit. A teachable spirit begins with a spirit of humility that recognizes that we know so little of God's word and even apply less of what we do know. Now, I have been studying the Bible since 1952. I have to do a little bit of arithmetic, which I'm not able to do right at this point. But anyway, that gives you an idea of the length. And the more I study the Bible, the more I realize how little I understand. It's just a vast treasure there, and it seems like I'm just scratching the surface. And then to realize that I apply even less of what I do know is a very humbling experience. But it is the Spirit that recognizes that we have so much sin remaining in us, and particularly in those areas that I call respectable sins, the gossip and the pride and the jealousy and the envy and the anger and the impatience and these kinds of things. It is the Spirit that recognizes how much we need to grow in those characteristics that Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and so forth. And so the more we grow, the more we realize we need to grow. It seems as if the Holy Spirit is kind of like the coach who is coaching the pole vaulting, and the high school kid clears 12 feet, and instead of congratulating the next day, the kid goes out there and the bar has been moved up to 12-6. And however good he does, the coach keeps raising the bar. And however much progress we make, the Holy Spirit keeps raising the bar, keeps showing us sin in our lives, keeps showing us how much we need to grow. And so a teachable spirit is descriptive of a person who knows this, who knows that we need to change, and not only knows that we need to change, but is eager to do so. By contrast, Jane and I were riding with a pastor over in Holland several years ago, and he told us about one of his parishioners, a lady who said to him just that week, "I don't want to grow anymore, it's too painful." Well, the Christian who really wants to pursue holiness wants to grow despite the fact that it's very humbling to discover sin that you were not aware of, or to discover how much you need to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, these kinds of things. But this person approaches the Bible not simply to acquire knowledge, but to apply that knowledge in his life. In our modern English translations of the Bible, the word knowledge is often used for two different Greek words. And you folks know me. I'm not a Greek scholar, and I almost never use Greek words, but I'm going to throw a couple of them on you tonight. The first one is the word gnosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. And the second one is epignosko. You can see that it's similar, E-P-I, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. But the Bible translates both of these words simply as knowledge in our English language. But the first word, the gnosko, is used for acquiring pure, bare knowledge or truth. In other words, a child goes to school and learns that 2 plus 2 is 4 and these kinds of things, and we learn Bible facts. The second word, epignosko, obviously you can see that it builds on the first one, but it suggests a more full perception and an application of that knowledge. In other words, it's not just a bare intellectual knowledge, but you've actually entered into it. You might call it an experiential knowledge. We can see the difference in these two words and Paul's use of them, first of all, in 1 Corinthians 8:1, and then in Colossians 1:9. And I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Actually, he uses it in verse 1, but we need to look at the passage a little more in detail. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge." And there he uses the word gnosko, just an intellectual knowledge. And he says, "This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." In other words, here is a person who has acquired certain biblical knowledge, not just facts, not just how many times the children of Israel marched around Jericho, but he knows Reformed theology and these kinds of things, and he can give you this. I occasionally become a pen pal with prisoner from time to time, and I don't know how they discern, but possibly in reading my books, they discern that I'm coming from a Reformed perspective, and so they write me, and it's incredible how much they throw around their knowledge of Reformed theology and these kinds of things. And yet, at the same time, I can tell by the questions they're asking me that they really need to grow just in Christian maturity, just in the fruit of the Spirit and things like this. And I see that as an evidence. And I don't mean to denigrate those prisoners, but just to show you that so oftentimes, it doesn't matter whether you're in prison or out of prison, the same thing can happen. You begin to understand Reformed theology, and it's like the difference between black and white and color television as far as understanding the Bible, and you say, whoopee, and you're off and running, and you want to display your knowledge. Well, the Corinthians were like this. They had come to know that there really was no such thing as an idol, that an idol was just simply a piece of wood or a piece of metal or something like that. And so they said, it doesn't matter if we eat food that's been offered to idols, an idol is nothing. And Paul agrees with them. He agrees with their knowledge, but he disagrees with their use of their knowledge, because they were using that knowledge to abuse emotionally, so to speak, Christians who still had a sensitive conscience in regard to eating food offered to idols. And so Paul says in verse 7, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And so Paul says, in order to be glorying in your knowledge that an idol is nothing, you ought to be glorying in the fact that you're considerate of those whose consciences are weaker than yours. And so here we see that they had knowledge, and Paul does not dispute their knowledge. He agrees with them that an idol is nothing. But what he is concerned about is their improper use of that knowledge. And so here's an instance where a person had knowledge but was wrongly applying that knowledge in their lives. By contrast, if you just turn a few books over to Colossians chapter 1, and actually we looked at this, I think, just briefly this morning, but from a different perspective, with a different objective in mind. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And here Paul uses the word epignosko, because he wants them to enter into this knowledge in such a way that it changes their lives. Notice he says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. He says, I want this knowledge to produce in you more godliness, more walking and seeking to please God and walking worthy of Him. So this is the difference in these two. Paul also uses epignosko in Titus chapter 1, in verse 1. And you can just jot that down and I'll read it to you. But he says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, or as other translations render it, their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. In other words, Paul is concerned that their knowledge lead to godliness. He is concerned that their knowledge lead to a life that's pleasing to God and is worthy of Him. And so we have to know the direction in which our knowledge of the Scripture is taking us. Is it making us proud, as it did the Corinthians? Is it making us insensitive to others who may not know the things that we know? Or is it taking us in the direction of learning to do His will and to grow in godliness? Now, these questions are very pertinent to the whole subject of teachability, because we are not truly teachable unless our desire is to learn more of the Bible, motivated by a sincere desire to grow in Christlikeness. If we just want to know more intellectual theology. And this, believe me, I'm all for theology. I study theology. But there's more. It's not bare facts. It's not just the knowledge of theology. It must be the knowledge of theology that leads us to something. I mentioned one of the previous sessions, I think it was Monday night, how, you know, that I've been working in the session which I'm going to cover tomorrow night on responding to adversity. And one of the points that I'm making in that message is looking behind the immediate circumstances and seeing the invisible hand of God orchestrating those circumstances. Now, I know that. I've known that for years. But you see, last Friday night, in that situation where I had kind of a double whammy thrown on me, just as we were trying to get ready to get out of town the next morning, I failed to apply the knowledge that I knew. We need to experience the knowledge. We need to grow in that. And so we're not truly teachable unless we desire to learn more of the Bible in order to grow in Christ-likeness, not by satisfaction that we know so much of Bible facts and even Bible doctrine. We can easily fool ourselves with our intellectual knowledge while failing to enter into a genuine experiential and application-oriented knowledge of the Scriptures. And so Paul wants us to have a teachable attitude. The second one that's mentioned in the book of Proverbs, and we're taking over into our subject of the pursuit of holiness, is that this teachable spirit must be accompanied by an attitude of diligence, an attitude that not only stimulates us to action, an attitude that stimulates us to action and leads us to grow in our Christian life. The Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 2, he assures us of the power and the promises of God that are available to us to pursue godliness. And then following immediately on that, on the heels of that, in verse 5, he urges and exhorts us to make every effort, or as the NASB says, applying all diligence to supplement your faith with the various Christian character traits that he mentions. Think of the picture of diligence and hard work that's implied in the words of Proverbs 2, verse 4. If you seek wisdom like silver and search for it as for hidden treasure. In other words, there is something valuable. You know that there's gold in them thar hills, as we used to say in Colorado. And so you go out and you endure hardship and these kinds of things in order to dig for that hidden treasure. And Solomon says this is the attitude that we should have. We should be diligent in our pursuit of that. In 2 Timothy 2:15, in the King James, it says, study to show thyself approved unto God. But probably in the modern translations, it's rendered as do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. And the same word in Hebrews 4:11 is translated as strive to enter God's rest. So do your best, strive. These are strong, vigorous words. And I would ask each of us today, do those words describe our own personal pursuit of holiness? Are we doing our best? Are we striving for the goal of becoming more and more like Christ? Or have we sort of reached a plateau where we're better than 90% of other people out there? In fact, we're probably better than most Christians. And so we sort of pull back and ease back, and we're sort of what I call cruise control condition there, where we just, you know, click the button on cruise control and sit back and relax, and this mechanism under the engine carries us along. Have we reached a certain level of acceptable Christian conduct and plateaued in our spiritual growth? Are you more loving than you were a year ago? Are you more patient, more compassionate, more generous with your money, more ready to forgive wrongs against you than you were a year ago? Are you growing? The person who wants to pursue holiness will over time see progress. Now, it's also true that the more you grow, the more you need to grow, but you, at the same time, you can look back and you can say, yes, by God's grace and the Spirit of God at work in me, I have changed. I am more compassionate. I am more patient with my children. I am less angry. These kinds of things. I do have more control over my tongue in speaking evil of others or gossiping about them. We should see progress. Now, what is it then that will stimulate us and motivate us to pursue holiness with all of the vigor that's implied in such phrases as make every effort, be diligent, do your best, strive, seek as for silver, search as for hidden treasure? What is it that will cause us to have this kind of an attitude? And to this we have to go back to last night's session, namely the motivation of the gospel. The pursuit of holiness that is not based on gospel motivation will soon become a duty rather than a delight. And particularly if you are pursuing holiness and you're seeing more and more sin in your life, then if you are not keeping in mind the gospel that you are righteous in Christ, then you're going to have a tendency to back off. You're going to have a tendency to do what I call play defense attorney with your conscience. You all know that the conscience is God's moral compass that's built in, and of course that compass can be skewed, but as we're reading the Bible and studying the Bible, our conscience becomes more and more attuned to the Word of God and to the will of God. And so when we sin, the conscience plays the function of the grand jury, the trial jury, the judge, the prosecutor, all of that sort of stuff. And it convicts us, it condemns us, it says, that was a lie, that was anger, that was selfishness, these kinds of things. Now, if we don't believe the gospel, we immediately begin to play defense attorney with ourselves, with our conscience. We begin to seek to excuse ourselves, or we begin to say, well, it really wasn't all that big a deal, or things like that. But if we know the gospel, then we can just plead guilty. We can say, that's right, I did tell a lie, I was angry, I did entertain lustful thoughts, I was proud, I was selfish. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all of that. You must go to the gospel. Now, you think, when is he going to stop talking about the gospel? And the answer is never. This is gospel-motivated pursuit of holiness, not duty-driven pursuit of holiness, gospel-motivated pursuit of holiness. And so if we do not keep the gospel in mind, it will lead us to religious pride because we gauge our holiness as better than somebody else, or it will lead to discouragement and even despair because we're not living up to our own expectations, let alone what we assume to be God's expectations. Let's consider Paul's example. Because this is such a major issue, I want us to go back to the subject of gospel motivation as we see it in the life of the Apostle Paul. And with that, would you turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, passage that most of you are familiar with, and that is Paul's personal testimony, how he was a Pharisee, and then he was encountered by Christ on the Damascus Road, and he came to know Christ. He realized that all if his Pharisaical tradition was wrong, not only was it wrong, it was garbage. And so he ends up his testimony basically in verse 9. He says, and be found in him, that is, Paul is saying, I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, or comes from obedience to the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God, that depends on faith. In other words, I want to be found basking in Christ's perfect righteousness, not in my own personal righteousness. And so we ask, okay, Paul, what effect did this have on you? Did it cause him to say, since I'm righteous in Christ, it doesn't matter how I live? Absolutely not. Listen to his testimony in verses 12 through 14. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Not that I've already attained, I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Note again the strong, intense verbs that Paul uses to describe his life as one who is righteous in Christ. The words press on in verse 12, and I think in the King James Version in verse 12 it's follow after, but in verses 12 and 14 it's press on. It says, verse 12, I press on to make it my own. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call. Paul uses this word twice, and elsewhere it's translated as pursue. For example, in 1 Timothy 6:11, he says, flee the love of money and pursue these godly character traits. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, he says, flee youthful lust and pursue these godly traits. And it's the same word, it's the word pursue that Paul is talking about here when he says, I press on. Now, interestingly enough, if you take your concordance, whether it's in your computer or on paper, and you look up this word, you will find that that particular word is translated more often as persecute. It's the very same word. In fact, Paul uses that same word in verse 6 when he says, but now it's a noun, of course, instead of a verb, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Basically, what the same zeal that Paul displayed in persecuting the church, now he directs that zeal into pursuing Christlikeness, into pursuing that goal for which God has called him upward in Christ Jesus. So Paul now has the same zeal as he had as Pharisee, but now it's directed in completely the opposite direction. In verse 13, Paul uses a different picture, that of a runner. Brother, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. And the picture there is a runner who is striving to be the one to cross the finish line first, and in the old days, be the one to break the tape. If you visualize such a race, from the vantage point of the finish line, you can see the look of intensity and sometimes agony on the faces of the runners as each one of them is striving to be the one to cross the finish line first. And this is the picture that Paul paints for us in verse 13, where he speaks of one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on. So this is Paul's own pursuit of holiness. Now, Paul wrote these words. He wrote the letter to the Philippians from house arrest in Rome, the house arrest that's described in the latter parts, latter verses of Acts chapter 28. And in the letter to Philemon, which was written at about the same time, so in other words, Philemon is written about the same time as Philippians, and he refers to himself in Philemon as an old man. And yet, in Philippians 3, he displays the same zeal and intensity and being all that God wants him to be, as a young man would display in running a race in the Grecian games of that day. Paul never slacked off. Paul never rested on his laurels. Paul kept pressing ahead, apparently till the day he died. Now, what is it that kept this zeal burning in Paul's heart? It was a daily appropriation of the gospel, as we see in verse 9, when he speaks of not having a righteousness of his own that comes from obedience to the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. He is not speaking of a past event of being saved, but he's speaking of a daily reality of every day looking outside of himself to Christ and finding his righteousness in Christ alone, and not in his own obedience to the law of God. And the daily realization that he was righteous in Christ spurred him on to seek to be in his experience what he was in his standing. Let me put it like this. In his standing, if you have a chart, in his standing, he's up at the very top. In fact, there's vertical axis on the graph is infinitely high. And up at the very top, infinitely high, is the perfect righteousness of Christ. And Paul sees himself up there. Meanwhile, down here, in his daily experience, he sees himself still pressing on, still straining forward. And he knows that he is far from being up here in his daily experience. But he wants to be in his experience what he is in Christ, even though he knows he will never attain that in this life. But the reality that he is perfectly righteous in Christ spurs him on, motivates him, keeps him pressing ahead to grow more and more into Christ's likeness in his life. Again, even though he knows he will never make it. The third character trait is that of a dependent attitude. As we saw back in Proverbs 2, diligence assumes dependence. Verse 3, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, to call out and to raise one's voice are simply pictorial expressions of prayer. And prayer should be a concrete expression of our dependence. In other words, if I am dependent upon the Holy Spirit to work in me and to enable me to work, then I should be continually praying that he would do that, that he would work in me, and that he would enable me to work. When we're on our knees, at least in our attitude, if not in our posture, we are acknowledging to God that we're helpless without his working in us. We are acknowledging that to make any progress in the pursuit of holiness, we are absolutely dependent upon him to work in us, to will and to enable us to work. Now, it's often difficult to keep a right relationship of these principles of diligence and dependence in equilibrium with each other. The tendency is to focus on one to the neglect of the other, or to focus on the second to the neglect of the first. Too frequently, we emphasize one and we neglect the other. In fact, some well-meaning Bible teachers and preachers will deliberately subvert one or the other because of their belief that diligence and dependence are intrinsically incompatible. That is to say, if you're diligent, you can't be dependent. If you're dependent, you can't be diligent. It's the old let go and let God thing. I'm just going to turn it all over to God and let him do his work. Or it's, you know, I've got to strive harder, and we forget to acknowledge our dependence upon him. The great Puritan pastor, theologian John Owen, and you know by now that he's my favorite Puritan. But in his book on the Holy Spirit, he wrote these words. He was writing of God's promise of grace, and in the context in which he's writing that, grace is the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And these are the words he wrote, and this is a little bit of an edited version of what he wrote. We need to consider our own duty and the grace of God. Let me just reemphasize that. We need to consider our own duty and the grace of God. Some would separate these as inconsistent. If holiness be our duty, there is no room for grace. And if it be an effect of grace, there is no place for duty. But our duty and God's grace are nowhere opposed in the matter of sanctification or spiritual transformation, as I'm calling it. For the one supposes the other. That is, duty supposes the grace of God. We cannot perform our duty without the grace of God, that is, without his enabling power, nor does God give us his grace to any other end than that we might rightly perform our duty. So basically, we're saying we cannot perform our duty without the grace of God, and God gives us his grace in order to enable us to perform our duty. So he says there's no conflict between these. But in order to get these two in equilibrium with each other, in the right relationship with each other, we need to give equal attention to our dependence upon Him, as we saw this morning, and then for the necessity of personal diligence in our own lives. We see this combination of diligence and dependence in Psalm 119. So you could turn with me in your Bibles to that, and we're going to just quickly look at several passages. Psalm 119, and let's look first at verses 9 through 16. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Notice the personal pronoun I, what I do or I will do. I seek you. I've stored up your word in my heart. I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the ways of your testimonies, I delight. I will meditate on your precepts. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. The psalmist there is recognizing his own responsibility to be diligent, and he has set himself to diligently pursue the word of God and obedience to that word. But then in verses 33 to 37, he writes, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways." Though the pronoun you is not used in this passage, it's implied all the way through. It's as if the psalmist is saying, "O Lord, you teach me. You give me understanding. You lead me in the path of understanding. You incline my heart to your testimonies. You turn my eyes from looking at worthless things." You see, he was both diligent and dependent. He recognized that it was his responsibility to pursue with all diligence, but he also recognized that he was entirely dependent upon the grace of God to make it effective. And as someone has coined the phrase somewhere, and I picked it up, and I do not know to whom to give credit to, but this person says, "God's grace does not make your effort unnecessary, but it makes it effective." God's grace does not make your effort unnecessary, it makes it effective. We can be diligent, we should be diligent, but unless the Holy Spirit is at work, our diligence will be in vain. And so we must pursue diligently, and at the same time, we must be absolutely dependent upon the Holy Spirit. One of the finest examples of the relationship of diligence and dependence is in the life of Jonathan Edwards, the great early American theologian, lived before even the War for Independence in the late 18th century. But Jonathan Edwards is noted, among other things, for his 70 resolutions to regulate his heart and life, all written before he was 20 years of age. Now, I just checked with David. I had him check on Google, and you can Google this. You can just type in Jonathan Edwards' 70 resolutions, and you can see them. And they're scary. And, you know, I realized that he wrote those 70 resolutions before he was 20 years old, it just boggles my mind. I mean, when I was 20 years old, I didn't know enough to come in out of the rain, let alone to make 70 resolutions. Let me just give you two of them. They're so severe as to be beyond the comprehension of most modern-day Christians. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. How about that, folks? Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Another one. Resolved never to give over nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. Now this seems kind of ironic. It almost seems as if he's contradicting himself. On the one hand, he's saying never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. And yet at the same time, he's acknowledging that he has corruptions that he must fight against. And he says never to give over nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. 70 of these resolutions, all written before he was 20 years of age. Note the implied diligence in these resolutions. In fact, Edwards reviewed them weekly so as to keep them fresh in his mind. But Edwards recognized his dependence on God. Therefore, he prefaced these 70 resolutions with this sentence: being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat Him by His grace to enable me to keep the resolutions so far as they are agreeable to His will for Christ's sake. Let me read that again. Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help. He recognizes his dependence. I do humbly entreat Him by His grace to enable me to keep the resolutions so far as they are agreeable to His will for Christ's sake. So these very resolutions indicate that he wanted to pursue Christ-likeness. He wanted to pursue holiness very, very intensely. But at the same time, he realized that he was unable to do so without God's grace. Now, here's another interesting fact, just to reinforce what I'm talking about. Remarkably, in later years, he spoke too much of dependence on his own diligence. Even though, by the time he was 20, he's prefaced these resolutions with an acknowledgement that he is unable to do anything apart from the grace of God, he said these words, and this is from a biography of Jonathan Edwards by Ian Murray. Quote, later, while he was far from repudiating the earnestness of those first days, he came to see more about himself than he had been aware of at the time he penned his resolutions. He had pursued holiness, he subsequently reflected, with far greater diligence and earnestness than ever I pursued anything in my own life, but yet with too great a dependence on my own strength, which afterward proved a great damage to me. My experience had not then taught me, as it has done since, my extreme feebleness and impotence, every manner of way, and the bottomless depths of secret corruption and deceit there was in my heart. This is written later on. He says, I had pursued holiness with greater diligence and earnestness than ever I pursued anything in my life, but yet with too great a dependence on my own strength. Even though he had acknowledged in the preface that he was depending upon the Holy Spirit. But he says, my extreme feebleness and impotence, my spiritual impotence, and then he says, and the bottomless depths of secret corruption and deceit there was in my heart. Now, I would dare say that Jonathan Edwards certainly would have to be in the top 10% of godly, holy, Christ-like Christians in all of the history of America. And yet he speaks of the bottomless depths of secret corruption and deceit there was in his heart. How do we reconcile Edwards' expression of dependence penned at the beginning of his resolutions with his confession later in life of too great a dependence on his own strength? As far as I know, he never commented on that. He never explained that discrepancy or that difference. But it is reasonable to assume that he progressed from a theoretical awareness and agreement of his dependence on the Spirit to an actual experiential dependence as he grew in his Christian walk, and as he saw more and more his own feebleness and impotence. What I mean is this, that when he was 20 years of age, or maybe in his late teens, and he penned those resolutions, and he knew, theoretically, he knew from the Scripture that he was dependent upon the grace of God. And so he acknowledges that. But you might say it was a notional knowledge. It was gnosko knowledge. But as he grew in the Christian life and as he matured, he began to see more and more his impotence. He began to see more and more the sinfulness of his own heart. And then it became experiential knowledge. And he knew from his own experience his weakness and his absolute dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Now there is a lesson for all of us here in this tonight. We can read John 15, 4 and 5, where Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. And in verse 4 he says, without me you can do nothing. And we agree, we say, that's right, without him I can do nothing. We agree with it because it's in the Bible. Jesus said it, so it's true. And we say, yes, without Christ, I can do nothing. That's well and good. That's knowledge. That's gnosko. But to actually learn to depend upon Christ, our theoretical knowledge has to become experiential knowledge. It has to grow from a notional theoretical to an experiential. And this is characteristic of genuine Christian growth. The more you grow, the more sin you will see in your life, the more weakness you will see, the more it will seem as if there are times when the Holy Spirit leads you to twist in the wind and be assaulted with all manner of temptation. Jane and I were having dinner about a month ago with a very dear friend of ours. She's a single lady, never been married. She's 65, and she has served faithfully in another Christian organization, not the Navigators, for many, many years, and very little recognition, very underpaid, and they brought in a younger woman to sort of understudy her and to take care of some things because she could only work part-time for this organization at this time. And lo and behold, they began to give credit to this younger woman who's just come in, and she was paid more than our friend. And our friend found she was just really, really struggling with resentment and bitterness. And she found the corruption in her heart just like a volcano spewing out. And she's a very godly woman. She's a very holy woman. And you'd think, this is a lady that never sins. But given the right set of circumstances, every one of us will sin. Given the right set of circumstances, as R.C. Sproul is want to say, there's no sin that I could not commit. And so we learn experientially how dependent we are upon the Holy Spirit. And I think that this is what happened with Jonathan Edwards. He never explains this, but you know, if you read between the lines, you can assume that at age 18, 19, 20 years of age, yes, he agreed, he saw it in the Bible, he agreed that he was dependent upon the Holy Spirit, but as he grew in the Christian life, he began to experience that because he saw his weakness. I believe that this is one reason we so often struggle with our sin, as I said, that the Holy Spirit withholds his power from us to allow us to experience firsthand the extreme feebleness and impotence that Edwards felt. Our dear friend, she knew that her attitude was sinful. She knew that she had resentment and bitterness in her heart, and she was just unable to contain it. So we, you know, tried to go through the Scriptures with her and help her and prayed for her and so forth. But this is the kind of thing that oftentimes we run into. And you see, she didn't go out and commit immorality. She didn't rob a bank or any of these kinds of things. She just got resentful and bitter. Just got resentful and bitter. As if that's not a big sin. See, this is what happens to all of us. And God does this so that out of a sense of our desperation, we will, to use the words of Proverbs 2:3, we will call out for help and raise our voice for His enabling power. And when we do fail, and fail we will as our friend, in our struggles with sin, we must go back to the gospel and see Jesus bearing that very sin in His own body on the cross, and at the same time clothing us with His righteousness. This is what gives us the courage and the motivation to press on in the pursuit of holiness, even in the midst of our failure. To remember that Jesus never had a resentful thought in 33 years. Jesus never had a bitter thought in 33 years. Jesus responded to every adverse situation, every ill treatment that came His way. Jesus responded in a way that was pleasing to God the Father. And all that Jesus did, both in His life and in His death, He did as our representative and our substitute. He did it in our place. So we pray. Father, again, as we look into Your Word and we see this tremendous challenge to be diligent, to make every effort, to strive, to pursue, I'm sure that most of us would confess, Father, that these words hardly describe our lives. We just sort of meander along, hoping to avoid scandalous sins. I pray that You would just convict each of us of the necessity of diligently pursuing with the intensity and the vigor that that word pursue implies. But at the same time, Father, that we might learn our dependence upon You, and that we might, as Jonathan Edwards did, that we might learn experientially as we see our own weaknesses, as we see the inner corruption that we did not know was there. We pray that You'd help us to grow in this. Lord, may we learn the right relationship of our personal diligence and our dependence upon You. And Father, along with this, would You give to each of us a teachable spirit, eager to learn, eager to grow. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.